of the speakers and what they didn't cover that I would want to talk about. I spoke about last night, so I've greatly enjoyed this. I know there's more there, but maybe that we can do at another time. And today I'm going to keep tradition and be a rebel. And I want to talk to you about the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament scriptures. Many months ago, I was speaking on this subject here, and while I was speaking, it occurred to me, even in the pulpit, that this was a perfect subject for young people today. The reason is, as we said in the opening speech, you're in a generation being called the nuns. And by that, the sociologists mean that you're in a generation that has no conviction about anything and makes no commitment to anything. And I could talk to you a long time about where these symptoms are seen throughout our society, not only in churches, but elsewhere. Young people today think that it's not important to be religious. Or if you are religious, it's not important what religion you choose. Certainly, it's not important what denomination that you take. In fact, they're more apt to go to a place that calls itself non-denominational, that makes no doctrinal commitment. The important thing is that I have a good time. Well, the reason I want to preach on the Day of Atonement today is that your commitment to non-commitment and your conviction about no conviction, that is, if you're part of this generation, is going to get you killed on the Day of Atonement. You won't even live to see the sunset because God adamantly disagrees with this position. Now, the powerful feature of the Day of Atonement was a theme of salvation by grace. It's all over the Day of Atonement. And I'm aware that all Christians will say, I believe in salvation by grace, while we use that expression all the time in our churches. Well, I suspect that what you're calling grace is not what the Bible calls grace. But we won't argue. We'll just wait and see if you're still alive at the end of the day. Because if you believe about salvation by grace, what most Christians claim in our world, you ain't going to make it through the Day of Atonement. God is going to very powerfully and forcefully teach the theme of salvation by grace on this day, which was the highest and most sacred day under the law. It was the one day out of the year that a man could enter into the holiest of holies, which he did carrying blood, this man being the high priest. Now, the Day of Atonement was laid out in Leviticus 23. That's a chapter that you must not forget, because in Leviticus 23, God lays out seven feasts that were to be observed by the Jews in the course of a year. The Day of Atonement was next to last. But this Day of Atonement was so important that God actually dedicated another entire chapter to its specification. This was in Leviticus chapter 16. And it's important to understand the circumstances under which God gave them Leviticus chapter 16. Just a few chapters before, God smote the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, with death. He struck them dead because they had mishandled the incense and had burned it with strange fire, that is to say, fire that had not been taken from the brazen altar according to God's commandment. Well, the entire camp of Israel was in a state of shock. Two of our holiest men had just been struck dead. So, God effectively said to them, while I have your undivided attention, we're going to talk about the holiest of all days, but it can also be the deadliest of all days if you do not do exactly what God commanded you. The most sacred use of incense was on this Day of Atonement. And here was what the priest was supposed to do. He was supposed to take coals from the brazen altar, which was outside the tabernacle. He would take the incense, and he was to go unto the holiest of holies. He was to stand over the mercy seat, the little table that was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. He was to put the incense to the coals. This would form a cloud over the mercy seat. And here's an amazing thing. God said, I will appear in the cloud. Well, the Bible doesn't say how God appeared in the cloud. It doesn't talk about what he looked like. That doesn't mean it's unimportant. It just means it's not important for me to know. But here's something that you sure better know, and you better never forget it. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him. That is what you need to know about this cloud over the mercy seat. Then over in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 29, Jesus said, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. This incense was used to form a symbol of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And now we can understand why God was so angry when they had misused the incense, because if Jesus does not come in clouds, as he promised, then we're all dead. No one's going to get resurrected. We're all going to be just as dead as Nadab and Abihu if he does not come in that cloud. All right, now, as we go through the Old Testament scriptures, we're going to find a pattern, and that pattern is that when the children of Israel showed disdain or disrespect for a symbol of Jesus Christ, they got into big trouble fast. They didn't even understand why they were in such big trouble. Why is it that Nadab and Abihu got into such big trouble by mishandling this incense? I doubt they understood, but we understand. Now we go over to Numbers chapter 20. And you remember Moses was told to speak to a rock from which water then flowed. But the Bible said Moses in his anger smote the rock twice. Uh-oh. That rock is a symbol of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most powerful symbols of Christ in the Old Testament. God allowed his son to be smitten once, but he will never be smitten by man again. When Moses smote that rock twice, even though he's one of the greatest men of God to ever walk on this earth, he had desecrated a symbol of Jesus Christ, and God denied him entrance into the Holy Land. All right, we go to the next chapter. The children of Israel get to murmuring and complaining. And they say, well, we'd been better off if we had been left in Egypt than to endure all these hardships out here in the wilderness. And with all these complaints, they're like a man who's gone up the steps of a gallows and he's put the rope around his neck. And the only question now is whether he'll be stupid enough to jump off. Well, we keep reading. They were stupid enough to jump, because the next thing they said, and our soul doth loathe this light bread. We loathe this manna. We're tired of eating it. Over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said with that statement, they tempted Christ. That manna is one of the most precious symbols of Christ in the Bible. In fact, John 6 is largely about how that manna represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they said, "We loathe this light bread," they jumped off the gallows. That's where they pushed God too far. So God sends these serpents in there and begins to bite them. And they're dying from these snake bites. And then God has a most peculiar remedy. He's going to take an image of a snake, a brazen serpent, and we're going to hold it up on a pole and go through the camp. And you'll ask, what's happening here? Here's what I think is happening. God says, "You loathe a symbol of my son? Here, I'm going to give you the most loathsome symbol there is of my son right here, a snake. And here's the deal. You'll look on it and you will honor it, or else you will die." Does anyone misunderstand? All right, now, I think about people today. Oh, it doesn't matter what a church teaches about Jesus Christ. The important thing is where my friends are and why I love the music that they have there. Well, what about the doctrinal teaching? Well, that doesn't matter. Let me tell you, we better be going to a church that accurately and honorably represents who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ taught. So while God has the undivided attention of the Jews, he begins to talk to them about this Day of Atonement. And this Day of Atonement is like all things under the law. It is emblematic of things concerning Jesus Christ. And as you may have gathered already, it in particular is emblematic of his second coming and the great day of judgment that will then occur. In fact, let's take a few minutes to go back to Leviticus 23, where God laid out seven feasts that the Jews were to observe through the course of a year. And these feasts are going to tell the entire story of Jesus Christ. They begin with the feast of the Passover. Now, some of these were not technically feasts, but they were so called in the Bible because many of them were. The Passover corresponds to the crucifixion of Christ. Every Christian knows that. They know about the blood being put on the doorpost in the form of a cross, God passing over them upon seeing the blood. Jesus was crucified on the very day that the Passover was observed. Now we come to the next so-called feast. For 7 days following the Passover, they were to observe a week of unleavened bread. They were not to eat leaven, and it was to be nowhere in their house. What's this all about? Leaven is a symbol of sin. 7 is a number of perfection or completion. It can represent eternity. The Passover lamb has forever and completely put away our sins. On the first day of that week, they were to have a feast. On the last day of that week, they were to have a feast. What's this is all about? Jesus is coming twice. The New Testament era started with his first coming. That was our first feast. He's coming again. That'll be our last feast. All right, now let's move on to the third feast. This one actually occurred within the week of unleavened bread. And I'm going to give you my interpretation of it. God told Moses, "You'll count off from the day of the Passover to the next Saturday Sabbath." Now, there's some argument here, but I'm going to give you how I interpret the scripture. You'll count off to the next Saturday Sabbath, to the next Saturday. On the next day, that would mean on Sunday. On the next day on Sunday, you'll offer the first fruits with a wave offering. That represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected on Sunday morning. He is the first fruits. Every man in his own order, says the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, the first to be raised from the dead in a body that would never die again. All right, now, from that Passover, we're going to count off 50 days to come to our fourth feast. This was called the day of Pentecost because they counted 50 days to arrive at it. And you don't have to be a genius to know what the day of Pentecost corresponds to. It corresponds to the day of Pentecost. Have you read Acts chapter 2? The day that the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And a real strange thing happened on the day of Pentecost. And it's important that we understand this. A real strange thing. On that day, God ordered an offering of leavened bread. On all these others, you had to use unleavened bread. But on this day of Pentecost, God accepted an offering of leavened bread. Now, the day of Pentecost represents the church. And what we're being told here is that because of what the Passover lamb did, because of the blood, God will now accept our leavened offering. Our offering to God, even today, is leavened. It's imperfect. I'm going to talk a lot more about this here in a little bit. But because of what Jesus did, God will take it. All right, now, we move to the next one, Feast of the Trumpets. Well, anybody that's read the New Testament is going to figure out what this is about. Jesus is coming back with the sound of a great trumpet. The last trump. Over in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 7, when that seventh trump sounds, time shall be no more. Even over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up to meet them in air. So shall we forever be with the Lord. This is what the Feast of the Trumpets about. All right, then we come to this Day of Atonement, which is about the great day of judgment. Then we come to the last one. This was the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is about our heavenly, glorious existence with God. And many people have asked, what in the world does living in a tabernacle or a booth or a stick tent have to do with going to heaven? I was looking forward to living in a mansion when I got to heaven. Well, just consider in your mind's eye the camp of the children of Israel out there in the wilderness. They were living in their little tabernacles, their stick tents, and they're scattered all around. But in the midst of all these tabernacles, there was the tabernacle where God dwelt above the mercy seat. You see men and God dwelling together. And that is the most precious aspect of heaven, and that's what makes every other aspect of heaven a reality. All right, now let's back up to that sixth one, the Day of Atonement, a day that corresponds to the Great Judgment Day. You can see that all of these feasts are pointing us to Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And you soon learn that Jesus Christ is far more than the most important man in history. In fact, that's a dishonoring statement. Jesus Christ is history. He's the object of history, the subject of history, the author of history, the reason why there is any such thing as history. And in fact, you get over into the first chapter of John, he begins to tell you that even in the opening verses of the Bible, God was communicating things about Jesus Christ, and that will be especially true on this Day of Atonement. All right, in Leviticus 16, as God begins to lay out the specifications for this day, order number one, you will do no work, and you will afflict your souls. That means you will fast. No work, and you will fast on this Day of Atonement. Violation of either provision is punishable by death. And then it gets scarier. God says, concerning my order that you not work, if a man violates that, Moses, you won't have to kill him. I'm going to kill him myself. So God's making it clear, we're not going to mess around when we're talking about the Day of Atonement. Well, what does this mean when he says you're not to work on this day? We need not speculate about that. I can go over to Hebrews chapter 4, and the apostle is going to explain to me why they were not to work on that day. Those Sabbaths, he said, that they were ordered to take were emblematic of the fact that we are to relinquish all claims to our works. We are to acknowledge that the salvation we have is altogether owing to the grace of God and in no regard owing to our own works. That's not my opinion. That's what the apostle said. Hebrews chapter 4. So somebody will say, well, I know that some Christians say that salvation's by grace, and some say by works, and some say it's by mixture. And I really don't think it matters. What matters is that I get a good feeling. Well, you're dead. You're dead. We just carry your body out because God is going to smite you dead. Works, salvation is an abomination to God. And I don't want to get anywhere near it. All right, now, order number two. God tells Moses, you will get every man out of that tabernacle. It is to be completely vacated. Now, the sanctuary of the tabernacle was a busy place. People going in, coming out. But on this day, God says, no one is to go on that tabernacle but the high priest. What are we hearing in this? What are we seeing in this? Man's got nothing to do with your salvation except one man. One man. One man alone. And we primitive Baptists, we're Calvinistic in that we believe in all five points of that doctrine. We believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. And I've been advocating them all my life. I hope to die advocating them all my life. But we are not typical Calvinists. I don't want to be a typical Calvinist. Now, I'm not going to say all Calvinists are this way, but when I think of a typical Calvinist, he's something I don't want to be, because their doctrine plays too many shenanigans with ideas of human means and human instruments. Oh, you're saved by grace, but God uses humans as means, instruments, causes. Well, tell me, how are men going to be means or instruments if they're not even there? God said, get them all out. There are to be no men in this place but one, the high priest. All right, next of all, that high priest was ordered that you're going to remove off all those fancy clothes that you commonly wear. There'll be no robe. There'll be no ephod. No mitre, no crown, and you're going to put on a plain, simple linen garment. On this day, the high priest is going to represent Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world in humility, and he died in humiliation. So the priest, he takes off all those fancy clothes, and he puts on a plain linen garment. Next, he is to bring these following animals to be offered on this day. He is to bring a bullock, two goats, and a ram. Now, these are the three animals that were used everywhere under the law. If you see offerings under the law, you're not going to read about armadillos, polecats. It'll be goats, sheep, bullocks. Sometimes you'll read about turtle doves and pigeons, but typically these were used in substitution for the three animals I just named. Let's suppose you were very poor. You couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, then God would allow you to use turtle doves or pigeons. Now, if you'll ask, why did God use these particular animals? The Bible doesn't say, but I believe a little thought will show that all these animals exhibit sacred characteristics of our Savior. We think of the sheep, harmless, innocent, often attacked by predators. Well, that sounds like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? But it doesn't tell the whole story. So we move to the goat. Now, the poor goat got forever stigmatized in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gave the parable of the sheep and goats. So Bible novices are going to be real surprised to find that almost everywhere else in the Bible, the goat is viewed in a favorable sense. Very commonly, the goat is used as a type of Jesus Christ. Well, goats are some of the most amazing animals God ever made. A goat will get way up on a mountain. He'll look down on a valley with no compunction or fear, even though one misstep and he could fall 1,000 feet. He'll jump from rock to rock, and he'll jump from ledge to ledge with no fear whatsoever. They're amazing to watch. Well, that describes Jesus too. He was made to dwell on high. No fear. All right, now we look at the bullock. City folk today would call this a cow. Country boy like Morgan would call it a steer. And when we think of cattle today, we think of something to eat. But back in biblical times, people were too poor to be eating beef. Now, it was eaten, but it was a very luxuriant food. But where they commonly used cattle was to pull wagons and pull plows. That is, they trained the cow to be an ox. And so this bullock becomes a symbol of obedience, servitude. And oftentimes Christ is characterized by this animal, the bullock. He was obedient to God. He was in service to God. Now, these were the animals that were to be brought to be offered on this day. And then we do a strange thing. Those two goats are brought before the tabernacle, and lots are cast between them. One of these lots is marked for the Lord. And the goat upon whom that lot fell was designated for sacrifice. Now you got to bear in mind that in the Bible, when men were casting lots, it was not the same thing as what the referee does with a coin at the middle of a football field. He's just trying to make a random pick. But in the Bible, where lots were being cast, especially here, the people casting the lots were saying, "This is out of our hands. This is God's choice right here." Now, these two goats look just alike, but we're going to put choice in the hands of God. And let me tell you, if you don't believe in election, you're going to have some big problems in the Bible. I'm too lazy to take on the task of explaining my way out of all the verses in the Bible that teach election. That's just too much work. I don't get paid enough money to be up here working up a sweat every Sunday trying to explain to people why the Bible doesn't teach election. It's all over the Word of God. These two goats look the same because we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God's going to make a choice. Now, you may ask, didn't that sacrifice goat represent Jesus? He does, but we'll get to that here in a little bit. The lot marked for the Lord fell on one of those goats. That was the one that would die. All right, now, the first animal we're going to put to death, however, will be the bullock. Here the priest was making atonement for himself. And in this, he was not a type of Christ. Paul makes that point in the book of Hebrews. Jesus didn't have to make an offering for himself. But the priest is having to atone for his own sins, and his sins are being atoned for by blood. Years ago, I had two uncles who were Primitive Baptist preachers. One was my great uncle, and the other was the great great uncle. Well, the great uncle, the younger, he started out under Arminian doctrine. And he lived together with Rube Piles, the older uncle, who was a hardshell Baptist. And Ray just tried and tried and tried to convert Uncle Rube away from that hardshell doctrine. And one day he said, I've got an example that will get it across to him. I can save Brother Rube if he'll just listen to my example. So he says, Uncle Rube being the old Baptist. He said, Uncle Rube, it's like this. Man has fallen into a well. And the gospel preacher, he comes along and he lowers the rope down into the well. And if the man will grab hold of that rope, then the gospel preacher can pull him out. Can't you see how simple it is, Uncle Rube? Rube said, Ray, how'd you get the preacher out of the well? The preacher belongs down in the well along with the other guy. How'd you get him out? And I'll add this. When the man fell into the well, according to the Bible, he broke his neck. He's dead. What good's your rope going to do now? He's dead. So this priest has got to make atonement for himself. Then he'll take the goat and he'll make atonement for the people. All right, now what is he supposed to do? He goes into the holiest of holies and he's carrying the blood. He's also carrying the incense and the coals from the altar. He first forms a cloud over the mercy seat. God said he would appear in the cloud. This is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then God's very specific. He said, you will situate yourself to where you are facing that cloud in your east. You'll be looking east. And then you will sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat 7 times. Don't mess up. If the high priest messed up, he would die. You will face the east, and you will look at that cloud in the east as you sprinkle blood on that altar. Well, I could spend more time on this than I'm going to, but let me tell you, when Jesus comes back, he's coming from the east. One verse will suffice. Matthew chapter 24. As the lightning cometh from the east and shineth to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's coming east. You know, one sentimental memory I have in the old farmhouse where I was raised, they would drape some blinds over nearly all the windows, but there was a big window there at the kitchen facing the east. And there's no telling how many times my dad would get up early in the morning and he'd look out that window to see what kind of day he was going to have. Well, he was looking out the right window. Our house has got a window right there at the kitchen. It faces east. That's where we go to see what kind of day we've got. And I know you girls are usually terrible with directions if you don't know which way east is. That's the way you're looking right now. We're looking east. He's coming from the east. This high priest will look to the east, and he'll sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. Why does he do this once a year? Because it represents a transaction that is final. Why does he sprinkle seven times? Because he represents a transaction that is perfect and complete. Why does he do it in the holiest of holies? Because he represents a transaction that is to be made in heaven. That holiest of holies was a picture of heaven. And so he sprinkles that blood seven times upon the mercy seat. And I may be assuming too much, but I'm assuming that you know that this mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant. We got the Ark of the Covenant down here. Inside the Ark are the Ten Commandments. We got the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So what does this show us? The Ten Commandments, that's bad. That's what condemns us. That's why we're all headed to hell without the grace of God. But God has fixed things up. He's put a mercy seat on top of that. What does that represent? That represents Jesus Christ. We sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. What does that represent? That represents the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. All right, now there's more things to do. I may not be able to preach through all these, but here's something very important to know. When we read the specifications of the law, what the priest was technically doing at this point with these blood offerings, he was making atonement for the religious missteps of the people and their desecration of the holy things of God. Once this was done, then he's going to offer what was called a burnt offering, which was the most general type offering in the Old Testament, and an offering that covered sin in general. But we're starting out by atoning for our religious missteps and desecrations. You remember what I said from the outset? We got a lot of people in the world that think they believe in salvation by grace, and they're far from it. They think they're going to get to heaven by their religious actions. You know, it's something religious I did that's going to get me into heaven. Well, tell me, if religious action is what procures blood atonement, why is it that blood atonement has to be made for your religious action? Jesus died to cover what we're doing right now just as much as he died to cover what we're doing outside the doors of this church. Some of the worst sins I've ever seen committed were right inside the church house. The Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our religion is precious unto us in that it gives us joy and it gives us the confidence and assurance that we're covered by grace. But the picture you're being given on the Day of Atonement is that we are cleansed, we are forgiven on account of blood alone. That's it. Even your religiosity must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is it then that 99% of the Christian world thinks they're going to get to heaven by some religious action they have taken? You're going to get to heaven by the action that Jesus took. And if you don't believe that, you may be dead before the Day of Atonement is over. All right, now, we go out side of the tabernacle. Here's that remaining goat. We've sacrificed one, but here's one goat that's left. And he's been called the scapegoat. They were to put their hands on this goat, put the sins of Israel on this goat, then a fit man was to carry him way out in the wilderness and release him, and he was never to be seen again. Now, a whole lot of people have preached that this scapegoat is also a picture of Jesus Christ. I don't believe it. This scapegoat to me, is a picture of the very opposite. This thing's a picture of the devil and his people. He is to be banished from Israel. He is never to have contact with men again. Also, everyone who handles him is dirty and must be cleansed. And the Jews were so afraid that this scapegoat would wander back into the camp that they had a tradition that the man who carried him out there in the wilderness was actually to shove him off a cliff and make sure that he died. This scapegoat shed no blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No blood was shed. This scapegoat is not representing Christ. He's representing something else. But you may ask, well, why is he a sin bearer? Well, in the Bible, there's such a thing as bearing sins without making remission for them. He's bearing them, but he's not making remission for them. And here's the picture I think you're getting in the scapegoat. The devil has been mimicking Jesus Christ from the get-go. And in the last days, he ramps up his game of imitation to the very extreme. Remember, over in Isaiah 14, where prophecies were made of the devil and the man of sin, you were told that he has an obsession to be like the Most High. He will imitate God in even matters of detail. Why would he do this? Because it's very effective towards deceiving people. Give them a form of godliness, but put a little poison in the mix. So we get over in the book of Revelation, and the imitation is everywhere. God has a trinity, so the devil comes up with his trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. God has a son. Well, the devil comes up with a son. He's got the son of perdition. God has a resurrection. Well, the devil, he has his simulated resurrection. You know, the wounded head on the beast that was mortally wounded, but the beast is still alive. God's got a bride, his church. Well, the devil comes up with his bride, the old Babylonian harlot, you see. God's got a city, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. So the devil, he's got his city, Babylon, and he's just playing this imitation game to the hilt. I could go further. So God, in a fitting act of justice, says to the devil, if you're going to imitate my son, I'm going to force you to imitate him in a way that you did not intend. He, out of love, bore the sins of others. You'll bear them, but in everlasting shame and contempt. And as the old Jews shoved the scapegoat off into a cliff, so the devil will be shoved into the bottomless pit, and finally he'll be thrust into the lake of fire. All right, now, next thing the high priest was to do. We got time to cover this. He was to offer what was called a burnt offering. He is to go take the ram, among the animals that I named from the outset, and he is to take this ram to the north side of the altar. God very specific. You'll take him to the north side of the brazen altar that is right outside the tabernacle. That's where you put him to death. Well, guess where Calvary was relative to the altar that was in the temple? It's on the north side. The Bible's an amazing book, isn't it? You know, people who don't believe in Jesus, don't know about Jesus, if they were to read the things that I've been preaching to you about where God says that you'll take this to the east side, you'll do a ram, you'll sprinkle seven times, dot, dot, dot. They'd read all that and they'd say, that's just hocus pocus. Look at that about the cloud. That came right out of the Wizard of Oz. You remember this about the Bible. It was written for the amusement of the wise. I mean, excuse me, the amusement of fools. They want to laugh, God will give them a laugh. It was written for the amusement of fools, but it was written for the amazement of the wise. He said, you'll carry that animal to the north side of the altar. Calvary was north of the temple where the altar was. You'll put the animal to death. Now, grace is all over this, and grace is here. Oftentimes, the Jews, on other days, besides the Day of Atonement, would bring their animals to serve as burnt offering. And those people, let's suppose you're such, those people, or you, were to bring your animal to the north side of the altar, just as God commanded, and it was your job to kill it. You had to kill the animal that you were bringing as an offering. Now, at that point, it's out of your hand. Everything else is going to be done by the priests in your behalf. But it's your job to bring the animal to the north side of the altar and kill it. What's that saying? We just learned what your part in salvation was. You know, man been arguing about that for 2,000 years. And God communicated it in a very simple symbol 1,500 years before Jesus Christ. Here's what you did. You killed the offering. And you know, the law had many, many beautiful pictures of how God was going to forgive that. I'd like to preach on that, to how God was going to forgive us for killing the offering. But that's what we did. Here was your part in salvation from sin. You sinned. All right, so you kill the animal. Now the high priest takes the blood of that animal and he goes all the way around that altar, sprinkling blood. He makes a complete circle, sprinkling the blood of that animal. What's he doing here? He's sprinkling blood on Mississippi, and he's sprinkling blood on Louisiana, sprinkling blood on Texas, even California. Sprinkling blood on Australia, New Zealand, sprinkling blood on Japan, sprinkling blood all around the world, redeeming a people out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. Oh, the Bible's amazing. All right, now, God gives a very peculiar order. That animal, after the blood sprinkling, is to be burned on the altar. Be completely burned with fire. But God said, before you burn that animal, you make very sure that you wash the legs and the inward parts. The inward parts are to be washed. The legs are to be washed. Well, isn't that strange? Don't you know that unbelievers would read that and say, why, this is voodoo. That's all it is. It's just voodoo. But now let's think about our Savior the day he died. He was a bloody, soiled mess. He was far from being washed, wasn't he? Blood, dirt, everywhere. But there were two things about him that were clean, and these served your salvation. He was clean on the inside, and his walk had been clean. That's the reason God told Moses, you'll wash his legs all the way down to his feet. He had walked a clean walk, and he had a clean heart. All right, now, this animal was put on the altar, and it was burned. And here's a part that many people misunderstand. They think this corresponds to the punishment of hell. That's not what it represents. Jesus didn't go to hell. That's not biblical. What's happening when this animal is being burned, it's being transferred from its earthbound state into its heavenly state in the ascending vapors and fumes. And that's happening many places in the law. And that is why time and again in the law, this burning at the altar was called a sweet-smelling savor unto God. There's no sweet-smelling savor in watching people burn in hell, especially when it's God's Son. This represents the ascension of Jesus Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. All the more precious, the ascension of our Lord into heaven. All right, now we come to the last part of the Day of Atonement, and I'll be done with this. I can't remember what time I got up here. Was it about 15 after? Well, nobody knows. All right. The last provision. God said, those animals that you use for the sin offering, you know, the goat whose blood you took in and you sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the bullock that you offered for yourself, you the priest, you went in there and sprinkled on the mercy seat. You'll take their bodies outside the camp, outside the camp of Israel, and you'll completely burn them with fire. Well, we don't have to speculate about that, do we? If we've been reading the Bible, we know exactly what that represents. And it is the perfect place to end our meeting. I'm going to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Now that just spawned another sermon. You may have to wait a few minutes more. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Now somebody may say, Brother David, I've never seen anybody get struck dead like they were on the Day of Atonement. Why, God must have changed. He must have repented of all that hard stance he took. All right, he hadn't changed. Go home and read Isaiah 54. This is a prophecy about the church. In Isaiah 54, it talks about the great mercy and forbearance that God would extend to his church. Earlier, I talked to you about on the day of Pentecost, God accepted a leavened offering. So the Bible predicted that a day would come when God would be far more merciful and forbearing than he had been under the law. If churches today, if modern America churches were held to the same standards as the poor old Jews were in the Old Testament, most of those churches be incinerated before the day's over with. All the foolishness and the levity and the false doctrine that's being advocated in those churches, they'd be incinerated before the day is over with. So we are the recipients of great mercy. And let me tell you, there have been enough shenanigans in Primitive Baptist churches. They'd be incinerated too. Maybe this one. We're under a special covenant of blood-bought mercy. But God hadn't changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. The things I've been talking to you about are important to him. And hence, the next verse. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. All right, so the apostle himself is now talking about the Day of Atonement. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem. He also suffered as an outcast and a reject of the society of those times. Let us go. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, I've talked to you a lot about offerings under the law. There were many of them. There were burnt offerings and trespass offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings, meat offerings. And old ancient religions, they had their sacrifices too, but the Bible was very, very different. Offerings in the Bible were very different. Under the heathen religions, they would do offerings to get a bigger corn crop, raise fatter hogs, or let's suppose they're about to go fishing and they want to catch a fish, they'd make an offering, you know, to induce their God to help them catch a bigger fish. There were no offerings like that under the law. None. All of those offerings under the law were about sin, or they were done in thankfulness to God for what he had already done, especially forgiveness of sin. That's what they were. That's what they were all about. All about. And in this we have a message of grace too. Those offerings weren't trying to get God to save us. Those offerings were thanking God or depicting God when he did save us. Look at what he says. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So I hope that what I've told you about the Day of Atonement will impress upon you, number one, the importance of teaching the truth about Jesus Christ in the minutest details. Paul said he counted all things but loss for the excellency, not the generality, but the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Anything else I count as dung. And that I hope this Day of Atonement is impressed upon you. When the Bible says you're saved by grace, there are no ifs, ands, buts, ors that we are to attach to that statement. To Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Thank you very much. Now, Brother John, what are we going to do next?